I have a mind to try to go through the Articles of Faith over a series of weeks and for us to go through those together to be rooted and grounded in the truth that we hold to. And obviously the place to start is with the first one, Article of Faith 1, which reads, at least here at Macedonia, it reads, "We believe in the one true and living God, Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." One God in three persons, the concept of the Trinity. I'm going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. But the idea of, I guess, monotheism, that there is one God, I think maybe we take it for granted in the church, but that's actually a very foreign concept to the history of religion in the world. I think man, apart from the knowledge of the gospel, a child of God in his ignorance, if you will, seems to lead toward multiple gods. We see that in so many cultures. We see that back with the Native Americans, with the Greeks and with the Romans, with the Mayans and the Aztecs and all of the tribal religions in South America and Africa. They have a god for the rain, they have a god for the sun, they have a god for the harvest, they have a god for, you know, any and everything, which is multiple gods, a polytheistic mindset. And as I said before, I think the child of God for some reason seems to lead in that direction when they have not been exposed to the gospel. Think about what Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 at Areopagus or on Mars Hill. They had all these different statues to all these gods, and then just in case they missed one, they had one to the unknown God. And then he pointed to this one and said, "The unknown God, he's the one that I declare to you today." So it seems that men seem to gravitate towards somewhat of a polytheistic mindset apart from the preaching of the gospel, but the scriptures present very much a monotheistic, as in one God, the one true and the living God. And this is presented in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, just to begin. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." Scripture is very emphatic about God, Jehovah God, particularly in the Old Testament, being the only God that is in the universe. And we're going to go to Isaiah 45. And see exactly how emphatic the Lord is in his claim that he is the only God. Beside him there is none else. Isaiah 45 in verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, and though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Now, another important part of this article of faith is the Trinity, that there's three persons. We'll go to 1 John 5:7 a little bit later. But it's important to note here the terminology that's used in the Hebrew here in Isaiah 45. Listen to this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, to again talking about one God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, what's important about that verse in the concept of the Trinity is, if you have a King James Bible, Lord, when it talks about Jehovah, the proper name of God in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, in the King James Bible, it'll be in all caps, okay? And you'll note here, to lay this principle in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord, that's in all caps, our God is one Lord. And that literally reads, "The Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah." And the reason why that's important is the proper name of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah, which is the all caps Lord. And that's a singular name for the Lord. But God, Elohim, is a plural form. So we see the singular proper name for God, Jehovah, is one Elohim, which is plural. But yet he is still one Lord back to singular. You see, the perfect unity, what I call the plurality but yet the singularity of the Lord. I mean, he's three persons, but yet he's still one Lord in perfect unity. And we see this exhibited, how these plural terms and the singular terms are used interchangeably there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the reason why that's important is we see that same interchangeable terminology in the Hebrew here in Isaiah 45. You'll notice in Isaiah 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord, Jehovah, all caps, and there is none else, there is no God beside me. That's back to Elohim. So we see the singular form of Jehovah, and there is no God, any type of other plural form of God, beside him. And we see this exact same interchangeable terminology of the singular form of Almighty God, and then the plural form. Which, again, gives us the picture of he's three in one, but yet at the same time, he's one in three. He's God in three persons, but yet he is still one God, one singular God. And you'll notice how emphatic he is in this scripture. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. The end of verse 6, I am the Lord, there is none else. Skip down to verse 18, same chapter. For thus saith the Lord, you'll notice that's Jehovah, that created the heavens, God, that's Elohim, himself that formed the earth, made it, and he established it, he created it, and not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. Now the reason why Scripture is so emphatic in this portion of Scripture, that Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, is the only God, the reason why it's so emphatic is because Israel had drifted and they were beginning to worship other gods. We see this here in verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come and draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. You see, the nation of Israel had drifted into worshiping false gods here at this time. Again, I don't want to get too technical on the Hebrew here, but this word El, that is translated little g God, is a plural form of God, El Ohim. It's El by itself, and then Ohim. And this little g God is a reference to anything that might take the place of authority in one's life. And then, interestingly enough, we find as we continue in verse 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God beside me. You'll notice, have not I the Lord? That's Jehovah. God, that's Elohim. Well then, a just God, which is the exact same Hebrew word, is El, that's in the prior verse, but you'll notice this is specifically capitalized, you see. In the prior verse, that's a little g God, and that is a very much not the living God, definitely not the one true and the living God, but that is presented almost in comparison to the just God and a Savior, and there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. See, you see how emphatic the Lord is here in this chapter, that I am the Lord, and there is none else. There's really not much need to expound on that, because Scripture is so emphatic that there is one Lord and there is absolutely none else. An important aspect of God is that He is an everlasting God. He wasn't any form of a created being. We see this presented in Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever, Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Before this world was created, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, God had to be there to create it. There's certainly, God is not any form of a created being. He just is. Not only He is, the proper biblical term would be, He is the I Am. He's always been the I Am, and He was not created. Why? Because He's everlasting. Everlasting, by definition, it lasts forever, but in God's circumstance, there's no beginning date either. He just is. He literally is the I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, you know, the beginning and the end. He is an everlasting God. And then he declares also in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior." So God is an everlasting God, but it's also important to note it's not like maybe in the concept of a kingdom here in this world that a person rules for a period of time and then they are overthrown or they step down and then someone else takes the authority. God says, not only am I the God right now, but there's none before me and there's not going to be any after me either. He is truly the everlasting God. And that's the reason that he can love his children with an everlasting love, too, is because he's not going to be overthrown. And this concept, too, particularly as we make our way through the Articles of Faith, this concept is absolutely crucial to understand that there is only one God, because the second article says we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the only rule of faith and practice. Well, if this is God's Bible, but there's another God out there, then we can't say definitively that this is our only rule of faith and practice. And everything else that is presented in the rest of the articles of faith are based on scripture. As it says in the Old Testament, line upon line, precept upon precept. The foundation that we have to lay, first of all, is there is one God, because if there's more than one God, then this scripture is not necessarily the definitive authority, right? We have to lay the foundation that there is one God, and then once we lay the foundation that there is one God, then we apply his inspired word to our life in every single area, in our doctrine, in our practice, and in our daily lives as well. But it's imperative that we understand that there is one God, first of all, because if that's not the case, then God's word is not the only rule of faith and practice. If there's another God out there, but if Allah was a God, if all the other gods that were out there, if they were either successive gods, I'm not a God, and then there's not going to be any after me. You know, maybe God's God right now, but then he lost his throne, and then somebody else has the authority now. You see, that is the foundation that we have here in the church, because if he is not the only God, then everything that his word teaches is not the authority. But suffice to say that it is. It is. Not only is the concept of a one God unique, but the concept of the Trinity is quite unique. There is absolutely no other religion, that even false religion, another gospel, as Paul declares it, that even tries to replicate the idea of a Trinity. Certainly mortal minds can't fully understand that. All I can do is try to present to you what the scripture says. I can't expound on it a lot. I think this is one of those things that, you know, God's ways and God's thoughts from Isaiah 55 is so much higher than man's thoughts. We won't fully understand the Trinity here in this world, but one amazing thing about glorification and one amazing thing about how we'll be remade at the resurrection is that we will know as we are known. And there's going to come a time where we're going to fully understand the Trinity. But here in these finite minds that we have in our bodies, we're not going to be able to fully understand that. There is going to come a time when we can. But until that time, we need to just accept these things by faith to the best of our ability. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. Their scripture is so emphatic in so many different places about the concept of a Trinity. Unfortunately, many of the corrupted manuscripts that have been the basis for many of the new translations of the Bible have left this out. Satan is a crafty individual, but he's very blatant in what he does. And it's no surprise that this is one of the chief verses in the other versions of the Bible that is corrupted. That's specifically left out, no doubt, because Satan certainly does not want God's children to fully grasp the idea of a Trinity and that there is one God. It's no surprise that this is one of the main verses that's left out. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, God is one God, but yet in three persons, but yet those three persons are still one God. And whereas, certainly can't fully explain it, I don't understand it, but maybe the best, closest representation of it that I can think of is a certain person can fill different roles in their life. They can be a husband, they can be a father, and they can still be a son all at the same time. But yet, they're not three persons, though. Those are just three different roles of the same person. They feel certain responsibilities. You know, we understand in salvation, God the Father chose the people before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ redeemed them on the cross, and the Holy Spirit quickens them at some time in their life between conception and death. They have different roles. They have different responsibilities in salvation. At least they're presented in that way. Now, I think there's a very strong case that, again, just the unity of the Spirit, you can find in the Bible where God the Father quickens people in the new birth. You can find where Jesus Christ quickens people by the voice of the Son of God. And then you can also find where it's the responsibility of the Spirit. So whereas it's presented in Scripture that one person of the Godhead fulfilled certain responsibilities, actually all of them did it, which is pretty astounding to think about. They all have unique responsibilities, but yet God himself still all did it. I mean, all three persons of the Godhead still did it, even though in certain verses it's attributed to a certain person of the Godhead. And suffice to say, that's quite a mystery to me, and I just try to believe it to the best of my ability. So we've already looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. We see the interchangeable nature of the singular form of God and the plural form of God. And it's also important in Mark 12 and 29 that Jesus Christ actually quoted that verse. So this is not just some abstract Old Testament principle. Jesus Christ affirmed that in his own ministry when he quoted that exact same verse in Mark 12 and 29. And just a few other verses that present how God is a singular God, but yet we see the plural form of many things. There's many verses in Scripture, but just a few of them. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl, and so on. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. So you'll notice in verse 26, it says, let us make man in our image. So we have the plural trinity there. But yet in verse 27, he created man in his image, back to the singular. And in the image of God created he him. You see the interchangeable nature of how God is singular, but yet he's plural. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord appeared unto Isaiah here. And without looking at this entire story, I just want to notice in verse 8, Isaiah 6 verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. You'll notice, who shall I send, singular, and then who will go for us? You see, that it's used so interchangeably that God is certainly one God, but yet he's a trinity. He's a singular Jehovah God, but yet he is a plural trinity at the same time. Now, I think it's important for us to also address that all three persons of the Godhead are totally equal and in perfect unity. And Jesus Christ, when he was incarnated, that means when he became man, as it tells us in Hebrews, he took on himself the seed of Abraham. He passed over the nature of angels because angels cannot die. And for him to be a ransom for men, he had to be a man, but also he had to be a man to be able to die. So he was fully man, but at the same time, he was fully God. You see references in Jesus' ministry where he says, a good example would be in John chapter 17 when he's praying to God the Father. And he says, I pray that those that thou hast given me will be with me where I am. Well, where are the children going to be? They're going to be in heaven. But yet, he's here on earth. But yet, he says, they be with me where I am. At the same time he was here on earth, he was still in heaven. There's many other verses that present the same thing. There's another verse that makes reference to him being at the right hand of God the Father, even while he was incarnated, and then he also makes reference to him being in the heart of his disciples that he was talking to. So think about that for a minute. He's incarnated, he's sitting right here, at the same time he's on the right hand of God the Father, and at the same time he's in the heart of every single child of God. That's quite a God that we serve, right? That's pretty amazing that obviously God is the omnipresence of God, that he is everywhere present and nowhere absent. But to think about it in those practical terms, that Jesus was incarnated, he was walked around in the Middle East and in Judea, but at the same time, he never left the right hand of God the Father. And at the same time, he was still in the heart of every single child of God at that time. And while he's at the right hand of God the Father right now, he's still in the heart of every single child of God right here in this time too. Quite an astounding concept of the Trinity and an astounding concept of Jesus Christ. But it's important for us to note, though, that Jesus was not a created being. He was not a son that was created when he became incarnated, and he was not created when the world was created either. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, there's no doubt that it's a mystery of the incarnation. It is a mystery that I fully can't understand, particularly when we talk about Jesus Christ being 100% man and 100% God. Well, I'm a math guy. That tells me that's 200%. I can tell you that's not possible. In a natural sense, you can't be a 200% man. You know, it may give football players on Friday night, it may give them a little bit of extra juice to say, I want you to give 110%. But let me tell you, you can't give 110%. You can give 100% and maybe thinking you're giving 110% is getting you closer to maybe 95 than 85 or something like that. But I can also tell you that a man can't be a 200% man. But at the same time, Jesus Christ was fully man, but yet he was fully God. He was 100% man, if you will, but at the same time, he was still 100% God at the same time. And suffice to say, that's the mystery of godliness. That's the mystery that we fully won't understand until we have that perfect knowledge. So, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up unto the glory. It was God himself that was manifest in the flesh. He was God. And when did he become God? He didn't become God. He just is. He is the I Am. He's the equivalent with God the Father. And there's no scriptures that are more precise than John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This doesn't mean that the Word, which is referring to Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that the Word was created in the beginning. It just means that he was. He was already there. Why? Because he's God. He is God, and God was already there. And that exact same person of the Godhead that was God in the beginning, he was God from everlasting, that exact same person in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That exact same Word that was God, that exact same Word that was in the beginning with God, was, that exact same God, was made flesh. And if you think the idea of a singular God is unique, if you think the idea of a Trinity God is unique, the idea of a God, I mean, you think about the way that religion has treated their gods throughout the majority of the world. They sacrificed in fear of hoping that that God did not chastise them or burn them up or punish them. The idea of a God that is exemplified by love, and the idea of a God that could love mortal beings enough to become a mortal being and to die for those mortal beings, that is absolutely astounding in the history of religion. I think that's why it takes faith to believe that, honestly. You know, this idea of deism or theism, you know, there may be a God out there, but he doesn't really care about us, though. Not really. He's on his throne, he's sovereign, and he's running the universe. We just offer sacrifices to him to hope that we don't cross him and he punishes for it. You see, that's the idea of religion for the majority of the world. But the idea of a God that actually loves these creatures on the earth, the idea of a God that for some reason loved them enough to become one of them, that is absolutely foreign to any religion other than Christianity. And that should underscore just how truly amazing our God is. This God that we have the privilege of serving. That he's an everlasting God, but he also loved us with an everlasting love. And for some reason, he condescended to become a mortal man to redeem those that he loved. absolutely amazing, the gospel story. Matthew chapter 28, we find the Trinity presented in these scriptures. Jesus is preparing to ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and he brings his disciples to them. It's important to note that this commission was given to the disciples because he gives a command to baptize. And it's only the disciples and the successive line of the apostolic ministry, if you will, that have been ordained in like manner of the apostles that have the authority to baptize. We have a command to go teach and make disciples. Not everyone has the authority to baptize. So this is given to the disciples. But notice what he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now the end result of there being one God and there not being any else is to present the sovereignty of God. And that's what we're going to end up on, hopefully, today. But you'll notice Jesus declares his sovereignty. He declares his sovereignty over heaven, but he declares his sovereignty over earth as well. We'll come back around to that, hopefully. Verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." You know, the idea of Satan being crafty enough to just cut out one verse of the Bible in 1 John 5:7 to try to destroy the concept of the Trinity is laced all throughout the Bible. You see it in Genesis 1, you see it all throughout the Old Testament, and it's going to take a whole lot more than just culling out one verse to destroy the concept of the Trinity if it's rightly divided. And how are we supposed to baptize the believers? It's in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Ghost. Now, what is baptism? Baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's important because the entire Trinity is presented as raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So we have God the Father presented as raising Jesus Christ from the dead. John 10:17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, and I take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." We have God the Father raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he says, "I'm going to raise myself from the dead." And now in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, "For if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." You see, why are we baptized as a picture of we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we affirm that by submitting to baptism, which gives the idea of laying down the old life and arising to serve in newness of life. We're affirming our belief in the resurrection, right? Well, when we affirm our belief in the resurrection and we're baptized in the name of the Trinity, we're affirming that we believe that the entire Trinity is responsible. God himself, but the entire Trinity is responsible for Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead. That's why it's important that we're baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost. Because the entire Godhead, just like every act of the Godhead, now, please understand, there are some things that are presented in Scripture that God did, but all three persons of the Godhead still did them. And there's only a handful of them that are explicitly mentioned like this, but every act that the Spirit did, God the Father and Jesus Christ did them too. Every act that Jesus Christ did, God the Father and the Spirit did it too. And every act that God the Father did, Jesus Christ and the Spirit did it too. And you see the perfect unity of the Trinity there. Now the implications of this though, if there is one God, and there is none else, and he's the everlasting God, that means that he has all power in heaven and earth. That means that he is fully sovereign in all matters of his creation. Why? Suffice to say, he is the top dog. It's his creation. And there is no other God. There is none else. He is fully sovereign. So now let's look at the sovereignty of God. Daniel chapter 4. And I want you to notice how in these scriptures that describe the sovereignty of God, the claim that God makes to sovereignty is based on him being God. It's not just kind of a frivolous thing of I do whatever I want. No, his claim is every single time it's introduced as some reference to I am God and therefore I do whatever I want to here on the earth and in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar certainly learned this lesson. He makes the great boastful statement, "Look at great Babylon that my hands have built." And then the Lord sends him out for 7 seasons to eat like a wild beast. And he finally comes to himself. And this man who thought that he was, and he certainly was the most powerful ruler on the earth at this time, he came to the understanding that there was a ruler that was greater than him. There was a power that was greater than him. And this is the declaration that Nebuchadnezzar made when he finally came to that realization. Daniel 4 and verse 34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." So I thought that my kingdom was the pinnacle of power here in this world, but I have come to understand that there is a dominion in the kingdom that's bigger than my kingdom. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom rules from generation to generation. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." Now, again, what is the basis for him doing his will as we see here? What's the basis of that? It's because he is in charge of an everlasting kingdom, right? He presents the deity of God, the singularity of God, and then based on that fact, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. "And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Why can man not stay the hand of God? It's because he's not God. We also don't have the authority to question the actions of a sovereign God. No man has the authority to say unto him, What doest thou? See, that's the concept that Paul presented in Romans chapter 9, the idea of a piece of clay, questioning the actions of a sovereign potter is absolutely illogical. And when us as mortal creatures that are really just, talk about clay, we're nothing more than, Jesus in his ministry, it says at one time he spit on the ground and he made clay. Just in case you start thinking about too highly of yourself every now and then, please understand you're dust plus the spittle of Jesus Christ that makes clay. Do we have the right in any circumstance to question the actions of a sovereign potter? And put it a little bit more in succinct terms, do we have the ability to look at God and say, What doest thou? Sometimes we think we do, Lord help us, but we don't. Why? Because he's God, and we're not. He's sovereign, and we're not. We don't have the authority to say unto him, What doest thou? Psalms 115 and verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he has pleased." What's the basis of God doing whatever he pleases? He's in the heavens. He's God. He's God. And because of that, he can do whatever he pleases. Isaiah chapter 14, again, the basis of God's sovereignty is just simply that he is God. Isaiah 14, verse 24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn it, saying, Surely as I have fought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back?" You'll notice the picture of the hand of the Lord here. What do we see in Daniel? That no man can stay his hand. When a sovereign God decides to do something with his hand, man, mortal creatures do not have the ability to stay his hand. If he purposed it, it's going to stand. And if he said it, it's going to stand fast. See the same thing in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me." So again, that's the foundation. The foundation for his counsel is going to stand and all that he's purposed is going to be done. The foundation for that is that I am God and there is none else. Therefore, verse 10, "declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Note what it says in Psalms 115, "have done whatsoever he has pleased." He's going to do all of his pleasure. Whatever the Lord desires to do, simply he's going to do it. "Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." What's the basis of the Lord purposing it and it's going to happen? It's because he's God and there is none else. Now, to close, I'm going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, "which in his times he shall shew, which is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. You'll notice God is described as the only potentate. That word potentate is the title of a ruler of great authority. Well, yeah, if you're the sovereign of the universe, I think that's a very apt term. That you're the only potentate. And I like the connection here between the declaration of Nebuchadnezzar of God's kingdom is superior to man's kingdom. And how's he described? He's described as the king. You'll notice that's a capital letter K. The king of kings and the lord of lords. You see, he's in control of all of the affairs of men, and he is the sovereign authority over all that as well. It even tells us that there's no authority among men except that which is appointed of God. He is the only potentate. He is the fully sovereign God of this universe. And that should be very comforting when we understand the concepts of total depravity. We understand that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. There's none to do with good, no, not one. I, for one, am very thankful that God is sovereign, that he's the only God. Because if it wasn't for the sovereignty of God, I can assure you that no man would ever be in heaven at the end of time. I'm so thankful that salvation is a one-sided transaction that's accomplished fully by the sovereignty of God. Because if he left it up for man to do one thing, think about this. Adam was made perfect. Adam was made in the image of God. And he had one thing to do, and he messed it up. And it wasn't even a positive thing. It was a negative thing. And what I mean by that is, he didn't say, you need to do something. He says, don't do something. He didn't even have to actively do something. All he had to do was not do something. And the man that was made in God's own image couldn't even get that right. So, those of us that have been made in the image of Adam, that are sinful carnal creatures, surely we don't have the ability to do better than a man that was made in God's own image who couldn't keep one commandment, who couldn't do one thing right. That's why salvation is fully by the sovereignty of God. And there's also nothing that can pluck us from the hand of God. Why? Because he's fully sovereign. He has authority over all of it. I really like the concept of justification. Justification gives you this idea of a courtroom setting. And when you think about the idea of a courtroom setting, you know, it doesn't matter what in our culture as certain cases go up the chain, if you will. You know, they're on a local level, then they might go to a district level or maybe go to a state Supreme Court. But then, if they're still in doubt, they may go up to a federal Supreme Court. Well, the idea is the ruling of a lower body might be overturned by a higher court. The ruling of a lower body might be overturned by a higher authority. But once it gets to the Supreme Court, there's no higher authority than that. So we have the idea of justification by works, which is a determination of a man's righteousness based on the idea of other men's opinions. But you see, that can be wrong. Because men believed the Pharisees were righteous, good men, but the truth was they were whited sepulchers. They were evil on the inside. So you see, the ruling at this court was wrong, okay? Well, you move it up a level to justification by faith, if you will, and justification of seeing ourselves as righteous in our own conscience. Well, that verdict can be wrong as well. We see in 1 John chapter either 2 or 3, and it says, if our hearts condemn us, God's greater than our heart. Right? That means that if our hearts tell us that we are convicted of sin and we're guilty before God, God is greater than our hearts. That verdict can be wrong. But then once we get to the top, the highest authority of the courtroom, there is no other recourse after that. Suffice to say, God is the absolute final authority in the justification of men. You see, there's no higher authority than that. And the reason why there's no higher authority is because he is God and there is none else. And that's why at the end of time, there's not going to be any type of an appeals process. It's just simply going to be those that Jesus Christ, that his blood purged their sins on the cross. Those have already been made righteous in the sight of God. And everyone else is justly condemned by the law of God, just like all of us should have been. But there's no recourse after that. Why? Because he's the final authority. Because his courtroom, his eternal courtroom, is presided over by a sovereign judge. And there's nobody higher than him. So this is the foundation for the Articles of Faith, that there is one God. And because there is one God, that means God is fully sovereign. And that also means that his word, his divinely inspired word, is now the revelation of Him. There's a whole lot of connection there that Jesus is the truth and thy word is truth. Jesus is described as the Word, capital W, and this is the Word of God. So this book now lays the foundation for everything else that we believe in the church. And the reason why is because there's one God, and this is His book. And suffice to say, just like He emphatically declared in Isaiah 45, there is one God, and there is none other.